Amen. If you would please be turning in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42. As you're turning there, I'll just kind of remind you about what we have been looking at. We've been looking at, since chapter really 41, a progression of servants. Now the first one that's mentioned, and we'll kind of look at each of these as we get into today's lesson. The first servant that was mentioned, and he wasn't called a servant, but he did, in effect, serve God because God commissioned him to do certain things. Most believe the first passages that we looked at talks about God raising up Cyrus. Okay, and so he was a Persian emperor, and he pretty much conquered everything. And if you go to Ezra, you find that he also commissioned the rebuilding of the temple. And so he was called out in Isaiah in chapter 45, which we haven't reached yet. And as such, when he saw his name in prophecy from the prophets and the prophet Isaiah, he obeyed and he took care of Israel and the rebuilding and the sending home of many of the remnant from Israel. And so we have Cyrus. And then interestingly enough, the next servant is the entire nation Israel. Now the encouraging word there is the fact that we're just like them, both good and bad, okay? We're just like them. We're made out of the same stuff. And in that passage, and Lynette pointed out a hymn that also uses the word worm. And so from the lowest person in Israel to the highest person in Israel, God called them to be his servant. And in truth, he has always been preparing them to be his servant. And that then brings us to God's servant Messiah. And that's where kind of we left off last week. It's chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. And we're going to read actually verses 1 through 9 today. And there's some things that I think might be helpful to us as we go forward. But I'll remind you, we get a month off for whether it be considered good behavior or whatever kind of behavior, we get July off. So let's read chapter 42, verses 1 through 9, and then we'll talk about God's servant Messiah. It says, "Behold my servant, whom I will uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that stretched forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand and keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And so we have an interesting passage here. As we go through it and as we think about it, the first thing you notice, or that I noticed, is the fact this servant is not identified. His name is not mentioned. It just simply says, "Behold my servant." Now, I like the contrast. What was the last thing that we talked about in the previous chapter? Short little pop quiz here. Idols, there we go. So idols. And so God has challenged the idols just previously in the passage before this. And now it's like he takes the spotlight and says, the idols don't deserve it. They're nothing. They're vanity. He's went through all the things where he's challenged them and found them to be lacking and to be vanity and nothing. And so now he moves the spotlight, and the word that I've mentioned before and wanted to mention again, anytime you come across the word behold, you want to kind of sit up and take note. And so in the previous passage, he said, behold, and he pointed to the idols. He wanted us to focus on idols. And I told you last week, I was a little uncomfortable with that. Why? Because they're vanity. They're nothing. They aren't the one true God that we meet to worship today. And so taking a whole lesson and focusing on idols is only warranted when God puts it in his passage, in his scripture. And so we looked at that, and we also commented to the fact that our hearts make idols so fast it could make our head spin. And it's not the object, it's what we have as superstition behind that, which is nothing. There's nothing there. And so we covered idols. Well, notice in verse 1, what's the very first word? Behold. And so it's like God took the spotlight and he had it over here for a moment, and now he brings it over. And in my mind, it's an even bigger spotlight because this is his servant. This is Messiah. He says, behold my servant. Now, it's a big contrast, but it emphasizes the fact that God wants us to look at his servant here. There was one quote in one of the commentaries that I thought was pretty good. Anytime you see the word behold, you ought to consider, what are we being asked to look at? And a lot of times we fail to recognize that what we look at a lot of times determines the path we take. You know, we'll look at a fork in a road, we'll study each side of it, and then we'll follow one of them. Well, that's kind of what we see in Scripture, but there was one commentary that I thought brought out a good motto. It says, look at others and be distressed. Look at yourself and be depressed. Look to God and you will be blessed. And I like that. And so as we open with this word, behold, I want you to realize that the focus that Isaiah, through inspiration, has put into this passage is saying to you and I, behold God's servant. Behold his servant. Behold Messiah. Now, chapters 40 through 49 of Isaiah are filled with the word servant. And I know as I was first reading through some of them, I was like, okay, which servant are we talking about here? There are four songs that are considered servant songs that refer to Messiah. And I think most of the rest of the references to servant in these chapters, 40 through 49, are considered to be Israel. And so I'm going to give you the passages that are considered servant songs that are referring to Messiah. And the first one is chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. The second servant song, which will probably be months before we get to it, is Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13. And I don't know if you want to write these down somewhere, but it's kind of nice to note because then it helps you realize when it's talking about Messiah the servant. So 49, verses 1 through 13. And then chapter 50, verses 4 through 11. And then lastly is chapter 52, verse 13, all the way through chapter 53, verse 12. And these talk about the servant's gentle manner and his mission. And so that brings up my first question for today. We're looking, as we've shown, this progression of servants. We went from Cyrus to Israel to now. Hopefully you've got your spotlight moved over to where we're looking today at Messiah. And the first thing I want to know is, what is this servant's mission? What is Messiah's mission?
Bring salvation.
He definitely is considered the Redeemer and brings salvation. Okay, this is the big mission, to bring forth judgment. If you look in your Bibles at verse 1, verse 3, and verse 4, all three verses have that word judgment. And so notice the first one, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And then verse 3, he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And then verse 4, he won't fail or be discouraged till he hath set judgment in the earth. And so the dominant mission of Messiah, and yes, he's going to bring about redemption. Part of that is what I would consider a subset under judgment. And so his overarching mission, and it's mentioned three times, and anytime you see a word repeated, and I kind of use the rule more than twice, then I basically say, I better sit up and look. Not only does the word behold tell me I'm supposed to look, but when I see a word repeated, in this case, we have the word judgment, and it's repeated three times. And so his mission is to bring forth judgment. And so that's mentioned, to bring forth that judgment. And from there, we also get a description of his relationship with God the Father. And so we see God's relationship with his servant, and it's throughout here. So what, I guess, let me back up just a little bit. Last week, we mentioned the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, is 100% deity, and he's 100% man, humanity. And if you think about it, God ordained that a man needed to be the one to bring redemption for mankind. Through Adam, all have sinned. Through Adam, we're all condemned. But through Jesus, and Corinthians tells us about this in vivid detail, through Jesus, there is life. There's eternal life. There's redemption. And so it begs the question, as we read this passage, there are things that don't sound like deity. Example, being dependent. on someone outside of himself. If Jesus were doing this work in and of himself, it would be his deity that would be accomplishing it. But God has ordained that he should live a life, a sinless life, and we're told this in the New Testament. And so it brings up in my mind, and probably in many of yours, you know, well, what's this relationship between his deity and his humanity? And by the way, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about that relationship. So some of that, some of the ideas that we may get may be speculation. You know, how did he take on our sins? Was it just judicially, or did he physically, you know, take them on? You know, the scapegoat didn't get sin when they showed the model in the Old Testament. But it begs a lot of questions, and the Bible doesn't give us answers on that. But what it does give us is it gives us, I believe, Jesus' human relationship with God the Father. And I say that because when you read some of these things, some of this relationship doesn't sound like God the Father and God the Son, two parts of our one God, just talking together. It sounds like there's more to it than that and involves his humanity. So that being the case, what is God's relationship with his servant Messiah?
He's his Father.
Spirit.
Okay.
To do his work for him.
Okay, we know Father and Son from the New Testament, but what about from this passage?
He's his Spirit.
Okay, one of the things is God puts his Spirit upon Messiah. So there's obviously a working between the Holy Spirit and Jesus' human ministry. And we know at the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And God the Father said, "Behold my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And so we know that Isaiah is referring to that type of interaction where the Holy Spirit is upon him and enables him. What else? By the way, you notice I haven't put any up because you've skipped a few. That's the only reason, because I'd have to.
God upholds him.
Okay, God upholds him. And so the first thing we notice is God upholds him. Now, kind of making light of idols, one of the things they had to do when they built idols was make sure that they had a solid footing. And I laughed and joked with Kurt about the fact, yeah, the reason they made him always a steer or a bull or whatever is it had four legs so that it wouldn't tip over. Is upholding his servant an attribute of deity or humanity?
Humanity.
Jesus in his deity doesn't need to be upheld. He himself is co-equal with the Father. And so the Father wouldn't need to uphold him if this were talking about his deity. So Isaiah, under inspiration, is really giving us some insight into God the Father's relationship with the humanity of Christ. And by the way, he still retained his deity. Don't ask me to explain it, because I can't. Okay, the Bible doesn't, and so therefore I say I give. It's beyond what I can do. It's the mystery, as one person that I heard said, it's the mystery of the incarnation. The other thing is God delights in Messiah. Okay, you see in verse 1 he upholds him. But then the very next phrase, "in whom my soul delighteth." And so Jesus, as he walks on earth, has a relationship with the Father where God the Father delights in his servant Messiah. And I believe he delights in his humanity. Now, I got to thinking about that a little bit. We have such a different idea when it comes to communion with God, our relationship with God, than what I think Jesus had. In fact, I think there's only a few people down through the centuries that have had the kind of relationship with God the Father that would be considered similar or close to Jesus' human relationship with the Father. And you might be wondering, why is he saying this? Well, if you think about it, God the Father sent the Son, and the Son lived a sinless life. We as mankind would look and say, well, yeah, he could do that because he was also deity. He used his deity to help him do it. Well, that's not true. Some say he veiled his deity. Some say he put aside his deity. Like I already said, I can't explain it. But here, the thing I want you to realize is when Jesus lived and walked on this earth, he put aside somehow his own abilities concerning his deity. And so God the Father is looking upon him. And by the way, the closest person that I could identify that I could say, well, Jesus probably had to live like this person. Anyone come to mind to you that walked with God in such a way that was totally separate and different from the rest of mankind?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist was a prophet to introduce Messiah, but the Bible doesn't say much about his walk, and so he didn't come to my mind, but that's a good example, definitely.
Enoch.
If you go back to Genesis, you'll find Enoch walked with God. And because of that, he did not see death, but God translated him to heaven. And so, I don't know, the Bible doesn't give us a big description of how Enoch walked with God. But when I thought of Jesus somehow limiting his deity and just walking in his humanity, the name that came to mind was Enoch. That it must have been a lot like Enoch, that how he lived, because we, as mankind, would revolt at the idea that Jesus got an advantage because he could use his deity to walk a sinless life. So somehow, that got limited. And so, God the Father is pleased and delighted in Messiah. And we already mentioned the fact he puts his spirit upon Messiah, and we saw that fulfilled in the New Testament with his baptism. What else do we see about God's relationship with Messiah throughout this passage, all 9 verses? I'm not holding cheat sheets up here, so your Bible gives you the answer, not me. Uh-oh. Confession is good for the soul. Okay.
First floor, I get he's going to be a very gentle person.
Okay. Kurt's moved us into some of my next questions, which is how Messiah is going to handle his mission. For me, he won't fail, definitely not. God's put his spirit upon him. If you look at verse 6, One of the things that you see there is that God has called him in righteousness. And so this servant is being called by God the Father, and he's being called in righteousness. Now, if we were talking about Jesus' deity, would there be any need to call him in righteousness? No, because that's already his character. That's the character of God, and it's shared by all three personalities or identities, whatever term you would like to use, of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Messiah is being called in his human role in righteousness. And then again, it mentions God will hold Messiah's hand and keep Messiah. If we were talking about Jesus' deity, would he need someone holding his hand? Not at all. And so this description, and the point that I'm trying to make sure that we don't miss here, is when Isaiah mentions Messiah, he's not emphasizing Messiah's deity. He's mentioning his human attributes. And he has to have those not because of anything that we say, but because that is the plan of redemption that God has ordained. If God wanted, he could take away our iniquity and our sin without a human representative. But that doesn't display his glory the way that he wants to. And he wants us to understand that he's ordained a redeemer, and part of that Redeemer's mission is to live a life just like any other human. And honestly, if I think about too long trying to figure out, well, what happens to his deity while he's living 100% human, and because the Bible doesn't tell me, I can get a headache trying to think of ways to try and get those two to match. I just can't do it.
That's one of those questions for when we get there.
And honestly, I think when we get to heaven, when we step into eternity, we're just going to be so overjoyed to see our Lord and Savior and be grateful for what he did to take away our sin, that trying to figure out these things that to us, and by the way, theologians don't agree on this. And that's why I don't want us getting in a debate of, well, it's this way or that way. It's easier to just simply say, trust God, that that's one of the mysteries of his incarnation of his son. I saw Bob's hand and then Brenda's.
Verse 6 indicates that there's a close relationship. God holds his hand.
Yes. There's a neat thing about that when you think about it. And the picture that I think comes to me of our minds is of a father holding his son's hand. And that's the portrayal that I think God the Father wants us to see with Messiah, that their relationship is so close and so intimate. It's like he's just holding his hand and they're walking together. Thing is Jesus didn't stay a little boy. But even as a man, we don't do it in our culture, but I remember seeing some missionary footage video. Our missionaries that live in Africa, it's not uncommon for two really, really close friends, not in a perverted way, but in a just wholesome, brotherly friendship, they would hold hands. Something we don't do here. Our culture is a little more like, I have my bubble, please do not step into my bubble, okay? But over in Africa, it's not uncommon for them to have two really close friends that are adults that are holding hands. Brenda, you had something too.
So in verse 1, when the Spirit comes upon Messiah, is that prophetic for when the Spirit, like a dove, comes upon Jesus? And if so, is the Spirit stay there once he came down on Jesus, or is the rest of the ministry, like, is the Spirit being withdrawn and put back on again?
Okay, Brenda asks a really interesting question. She takes us into, well, what's going on with the Holy Spirit? Okay, we've been talking about God the Father, we've been talking about God the Son, but it talks about the Holy Spirit being upon this servant. I do believe the first part of your question had to do with the Spirit descending upon him. I believe this was a prophecy of that baptism where the Holy Spirit would come upon him. But it's important also to recognize in the Old Testament, how did the Holy Spirit operate?
He comes and goes.
He comes and goes, okay? He's not like he is today in our church dispensation. The Holy Spirit would come upon people as he wanted to enable them to accomplish a particular mission or purpose. And then when it was done, he would depart. And so the Holy Spirit would come upon them. They would do what they needed to do. Then the Holy Spirit would depart. The church comes into being. What's the Holy Spirit called? The Comforter. Okay, if you go to John 16, and you don't have to turn there now, Jesus says, I'm going to go away so that the Comforter may come. In the New Testament, in the church dispensation, the Holy Spirit operates differently. The Holy Spirit, at the time that we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, comes to indwell us. Amen. And he stays there. And I'm glad, because he seals us. He does a ton of things that relate to salvation, but then also that relate to discipleship of us growing. I personally believe, and I don't know that I can show you every chapter and verse that might support it, but Brenda's second question was, well, then when he descended upon Jesus, did he go away? Did he come back? You know, I believe Jesus' communion with the Father and also with his interaction with the Holy Spirit was continuous. Okay, and I'll show you why. If you'll turn to John 5, John 5 is an interesting passage. Jesus has done something. It's kind of stirred up the religious leaders of the time. And he did it on the Sabbath day, which that itself was just, you know, oh, heaven forbid, that was the most evil sin that he could do in the religious leaders' minds. And so Jesus, in verses 17 through 20 in John chapter 5, says, but Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. So first he stirs them up on the Sabbath day, and now he equates himself to being tied very directly to God the Father. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And so there's the aspect of Jesus' deity. Nothing stirred up the Jewish leaders more than breaking the Sabbath and claiming to be deity. And guess what Jesus was doing most of the time? One of those two things, if not both. Okay? But then look what he says after that. Yeah, they're all upset because he's making himself out to be like God. It says, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Okay, so think about this for a minute. We've been talking about Jesus' deity. We've been talking about Jesus' humanity. I personally believe, my understanding of this verse, is that when Jesus is talking to them and he says, the Son can do nothing of himself, is that's a hint at him limiting somehow his deity. He's basically saying to them, the Son is not exercising any of his deity to accomplish what you're seeing. And so he then goes on, he can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, and for whatsoever things he doeth, these also the Son doeth likewise. And so he looks around, he sees what God the Father is doing because his communion with the Father is perfect, where sinful man's is not. There's a break there. And so he's basically saying, I look around and what the Father's doing, I join in and participate in. That's how I read that and see that. So he says, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, whatsoever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show greater works than these, that ye may marvel. And so he's described to this group of religious leaders his relationship to the Father, his relationship of his humanity in some respects to his deity. If it's his deity, and by the way, it begs the question, what about his second coming? Is he going to still limit the display of his deity? It doesn't tell us, but I do believe the second time that Jesus comes, there's still going to be some level of the deity not being the main thing. And you say, how do you say that? How can you prove that? I can't prove it. But if you think about his first coming, if Jesus came in all his power and glory, every knee would bow instantly. Every person would confess he's Lord, which Philippians says one day will happen. If he comes in all his power and glory at the second coming and continues to display it throughout that 1,000 years, it begs the question, can anyone choose the opposite? Because we know they will. Why? Because the Bible tells us at the end of the 1,000 years, there's going to be rebellion. So not everyone is going to follow after Messiah in the second coming. And so in my mind, and like I said at the beginning on some of this, I could be totally wrong on some of this, because I can show you chapter and verse about some of the events, but the relationship of Jesus' deity and humanity, that's not really brought out that much. There's little subtle hints, and I think this passage gives us one. Let me read the last verse 30 that I didn't reference out of John 5. It says, I can of my own self do nothing. Now that doesn't sound like Jesus' deity to me, because in his deity, he can do everything God the Father can do. And so he says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. My personal understanding, and it's probably flawed, the theologians don't agree on it either, but my personal understanding is when Jesus came to earth, pretty much just about all, if not all, just about all that he accomplished was done through the power of the Father and the Holy Spirit, not his own deity. When you think about that, that gives us encouragement to the fact that when it says Jesus lived a sinless life, he didn't all of a sudden pull out his deity and say, okay, this is how I'm going to do this. He did it as a person, as man. And that's what I believe Scripture is teaching, is God sent a perfect man, his servant, Messiah, and that servant was in such close communion with God the Father and God the Spirit that everything that he accomplished was not of his own. And because it wasn't of his own, he can say, I didn't force my will. I basically did the will of the one that sent me, the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so that's how I see his earthly ministry, is it's completely in his humanity. And how he limits, veils, puts aside, whatever term you've heard, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how that works, but it's the mystery, I believe, of his incarnation coming to earth and how he lived. And so Isaiah is dealing with that. He's told us a lot about the Father. God the Father holds his hand and keeps him. That, again, to me, is an emphasis of his human attributes. God gives Messiah as a covenant with Israel. God has made covenants with Abraham. He has basically made covenants with David. And Messiah is being given as a covenant to Israel. But he also gives Messiah as a light to the Gentiles. And so here in Isaiah, as he's emphasizing his servant Messiah, which Israel would say, that's our king, that's our Messiah, he also says to them, it's also expanded to the Gentiles. So that brings us to, from God's relationship to Messiah's gentle way. I was always puzzled as I read it. I didn't take us there, but I do want you to have this reference. Matthew 12, 14 through 21 is a direct quote of this passage in Isaiah. It applies these words to the earthly ministry of Christ. And when I read the New Testament reference years ago, and I also read it today, I basically am not familiar with some of the phrases. They're not something that I would relate to today. And so one of the phrases is in verse 3. It says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. What do you think those things mean? Well, he definitely was crucified, but this had to do with how he treated others, more so than his crucifixion, because it mentions a bruised reed shall he not break. And so it's talking about him taking action towards someone else, more so than, and by the way, part of why I think Lynette mentioned that is he was bruised for our transgressions. And so there's the bruising that Jesus took, but this isn't talking about that. And it's totally foreign to me, because construction in our day is done either with concrete block or 2x4s and things like that. We don't particularly work with reeds, although you see them out in the middle of ponds and rivers. But we aren't using them for anything. But here, this phrase definitely got my attention. So Messiah's gentle way, I'm going to start with the first one. He's going to rule the nations in righteousness. If you look at verse 1, it says he bringeth forth judgment to the Gentiles. The idea there is that this righteousness, this judgment that Messiah is going to bring in, it's not limited to the nation Israel. It's going to cover all the Gentiles also. And then it brings up this idea of him quietly submitting to the Father, which also would tend to focus our attention on the crucifixion. That's in verse 2. He won't cry or lift up or cause his voice to be heard in the street. I believe that one definitely ties to what Lynette brought up, which is his crucifixion. You don't hear him crying out. You don't hear him yelling, "This isn't right." You don't hear him doing a lot of things that our human nature would do. He just submits to the will of the Father, which is that he's going to be the sacrifice for our sin. Yes, Linda?
About whenever he says, "My Lord, why, my Father, have you forsaken me?"
I think what you do hear him talking about from the cross is not anything tied to his humanity, but rather the anguish that he is in as he's becoming the object of God's judgment, as God the Father pours out his judgment on him. And so the crying out or lifting up, I know what you're basically getting at. Well, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think this crying out has to do with him crying out to justify or to basically vindicate himself, and he doesn't do that. He just simply cries out in anguish. And so I distinguish the two as being two different ones. This crying out has to do with him trying to justify himself, and he didn't need to.
It's kind of like he's saying, "I've had enough now."
Yeah, in fact, after he was beaten 40 times, I think I would have said, "I give, I've had enough, just let me die." But it just shows the amazing aspect of our Savior's love for us, that he would go through both the beatings and then the crucifixion. But yeah, there does seem to be a slight, well, how do you reconcile that? And to me, it's crying out for his own rights versus crying out in anguish as he's going through a very horrific thing.
So you got to remember, too, at that point when he was on the cross already, he was crying out to the Father.
Yep.
But he'd already completed what he was purposed to do, going to the cross.
Yep. And if you look at this, the bullet that I put on our sheet here is, he's going to submit to the Father's will. There is not, and to me, this crying out or lifting up is tending to emphasize human rebellion. There's not a hint of rebellion in the Son. He is following the Father's will submissively, quietly, and we see that in Isaiah 53, if you want to read a passage that was highly prophetic about his crucifixion, Isaiah 53, which is one of those servant songs, is a perfect one. We get to the bruised reed, and it basically, multiple commentaries as I looked at that, tended to indicate that that's depicting a person that's been oppressed and weak and damaged by this life. And Jesus is not going to further damage that reed, but rather he's going to give comfort. And he's going to strengthen that reed. It says, a bruised reed he shall not break. And so he's not going to break the one that is just downtrodden and just totally damaged by this life, but rather he's going to encourage him. It then says, the smoking flax. And again, that's an example that we don't typically think about, but the idea that was expressed as I looked into it was like a wick in an oil lamp, and it's either run out of oil or something's happened where it's no longer lit, but it's just a smoking flax. And in that case, he won't quench it. He won't just put it out. In fact, there's in some ways in my mind a hint that he's going to help bring that back to life as far as lighting it again. And so we see in verses 4 the idea that he's going to be gentle with the weak and oppressed. And then he's going to rule the earth with perfect justice. And we see that one as in verse 4, he shall not fail or be discouraged till he has set up judgment in the earth. And so he's going to have a gentle way. Most dictators and rulers today, when they try and establish what they think is justice in their country, how do they do it? With an iron fist, a heavy hand, they come in and they force it to be true. Yes?
Well, it's quite different from the way God was dishing it out in the Old Testament, too, aren't they? Is that a good point to make?
Yeah, absolutely. If you look at this, he's going to rule the earth with perfect justice, but he's going to usher it in very gently. Now, those that are rebellious, there is a psalm that talks about him ruling with an iron rod. And so, yeah, what I think you're going to see is he's going to bring in justice in the most gentle way that can be. But when there's blatant rebellion, he's not going to let that go widespread and affect a lot of other people. And so Messiah is going to rule the earth with justice, and lastly, he's going to open blind eyes. And you see that in verse 7. And one of the things I want to mention about that is the fact that this world thinks it's enlightened. We see all these different things of, you know, higher learning and, you know, enlightenment and all of this stuff. But the truth is, they couldn't be more blind. Their sin, their rebellion against God, has driven them to a place where they can't even see the truth, even when it's in front of them. And Jesus, the Messiah, is going to open their eyes. You look at Israel right now, we know from the book of Romans, Israel is right now living in a state where they're blind to what God's doing. And if anything, when they consider what God has done and they see all of the horrific things that have happened to their ancestors and those related to them, the conclusion they draw is couldn't be further from the truth, but their conclusion is God must really hate us because look what he let happen to us. And the truth is, all that's happened to each one of us had to pass through God's hands to get to us. And it's being done basically to draw us to God and to promote righteousness in our heart. And that doesn't happen naturally. It requires many times things that we would rather not go through. Well, we are out of time. I hear some people in the hallway getting a little restless. So let's close with a word of prayer. And in a month, we'll hopefully, Lord willing, be back and resume. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love for us. Thank you for a love that was so strong that you sent your only begotten Son. And Father, as we considered Messiah, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, there are things that he has done, and we cannot understand how his deity and his humanity coexist. But all we can say is thank you for your plan of redemption and however you made this happen. Thank you for Jesus coming and taking away our sin, both judicially and any other way that you've pleased, so that we might have a relationship and peace with you. We pray for the worship service that follows. May Jesus be exalted highly because of what he has done to redeem us to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.